All right, let's find our Bibles and take our Bibles and turn to that New Testament book called 1 Corinthians. So here we are on chapter number 9, 2 Timothy 3, Genesis 1, Genesis 3, Exodus 20, Isaiah 53, John 1, Matthew 28, Acts 2, and now we get to number 9. And certainly not suggesting by any means it's the ninth in order of priority by any means. It's an amazing chapter. I've so enjoyed it. It's clearly one of my favorite, and I'm sure probably every member of the pastoral staff would say it's one of their favorite as well. 58 verses just packed. I mean, just unbelievably packed with an argument, with an apologetic presentation. Really a treatise of sorts, a dissertation. So very excited to be able to share that with you. Let me find the clicker. I didn't use it in the first service. I preached without slides. That was a challenge. I haven't done that in a long time. I used my iPhone, my Galaxy Note 3 as the slide thing for myself. But here it is, the future hope of all who believe in Christ. Let's stand for the reading of God's word, and we'll begin with verse 1 of chapter 15 of the first letter to the church at Corinth by the Apostle Paul. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, and which also you have received, wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless, of course, you've believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. Last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet or qualified to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace was not bestowed upon me in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me," or with me. "Therefore, whether it be I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Doesn't say received. Doesn't say accepted, says believed. That's our focus, belief. "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, this is question number one of two questions in this chapter. In just a moment, when we are seated, I want to encourage you to take a pen, and we're going to underline the question because it drives the chapter. Let me pray, and then we'll do that. Our Father in heaven, would you bless this time of teaching and preaching of your word? May it be pleasing to you. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our souls and the focus of our attention be that which is in fact pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So please notice question number one. I have it written in the margin of my Bible like this: question, then the number symbol, and then the number one. And the question is, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul is going to answer that issue. There's a legitimate issue at the church at Corinth. Inside that church, some have infiltrated the church, and they are teaching that there is no resurrection. These may be of the Sadducee sect. You remember the Sadducees are those that deny an afterlife and an extra life, that what's on this earth is all there is. And it may be that some of that persuasion have slipped into the church at Corinth and are now influencing others within this Christian church who has been built on the resurrection of Christ and suggesting that there is no resurrection, that when people die, they die, and don't expect to be raised from the grave with a glorified body. And so Paul is going to address that issue in this chapter. The word vain will come up throughout the chapter, so I thought it prudent to define it in the beginning of the sermon. And here's Webster's definition. It's a good definition. It's just fine for our work this morning, having no real value, idle or worthless, or marked by futility or ineffectualness, completely unsuccessful or useless. So that's the general idea of the word vain. Here's our structure. If we're going to make it through 58 verses in one sermon, we've got to organize the content of the chapter. So let me show you the gospel, talk to you about eyewitnesses of the resurrection, including the Apostle Paul, answer that first question, can dead people rise, deal and show you that Christ is the first fruits, come back to the second question, which is, what kind of body will they have? I mean, if they are in fact resurrected, what kind of body will they have? And then let's close the time together with this mystery, this amazing mystery. A lot of work in a short time, but if you don't see the whole thing, you miss the argument. And he wants you to see a progression. He wants you to hear the entire speech. He wants you to see him as he lays it out. He's going to argue with you. He's going to make you think this morning logically. He's going to challenge the ridiculousness of things that are being said. In many cases, you could say this is an apologetic argument. A defense is where we're going. So let's begin with verses 1-4 with particular reference to the gospel. If you did not already come into this sermon this morning with an awareness that that's a great passage to teach and preach the gospel, mark that down for yourself this morning. Someone says to you, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Where will you go right away? Go here. Drive the train to 1 Corinthians 15. Stop at verse number 1 and look at the word of God as we get into what is the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news, the gospel that I preached unto you, church at Corinth, and you received it, and you're presently standing on it. You received the message. You accepted it. You trusted in what I said to be true. You acknowledged who Christ was, and this acknowledgement by faith has saved you. And then notice what he says in verse number 2. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you. Isn't that interesting? If you keep in memory what I preached unto you. Paul wasn't okay with this nonsense of praying a prayer when you're 5 years old and then living like the devil for the next 40 years and somehow having some assurance of your salvation. He says just the opposite. If you continue, if you keep in memory, if you retain this. Why? Because believers do that. They persevere in the faith. That's how you know that they're believers. They continue in the faith. An apple tree will produce apples year after year after year and keep producing apples. You can count on it. That's how you know it to be an apple tree. And then would you notice, please, he says, unless you have believed in vain. Isn't this interesting? 2,000 years ago, on the heels of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, on the heels of it. I mean, we are only a few years from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And already Paul is aware of the fact that in the church there are people who believed in vain. Already. I mean, they're on the heels of the resurrection. They're on the ministry of the apostles. They were close by or are well aware of the miracle in Acts chapter 2. They knew that Peter would walk around and say things like, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have given unto thee, rise up and walk. They saw miracles, and yet even that time, there were people who believed in vain. So now I ask you, church, this morning, 2,000 years later, would you say there's a greater probability or a lesser probability that we have people believing in vain?
Greater.
And yet it seems to me that we're not addressing it very much. We're not suggesting to anyone at any given point, we're not looking them in the face and confronting them with the reality, are you really faithful? Have you really trusted in Christ? Are you depending upon, relying on, leaning on Christ? Is he your Savior? Or have you believed in vain? That vain, remember, empty, useless, having no real substance to it. And then he says, let me tell you about this glorious gospel. Look at it in your own Bible. For I delivered unto you first of that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, making particular reference to the Old Testament, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, again, according to the scriptures. And we could look in particular at both of those references in the Old Testament if time was on our side. Verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12, and that he was seen above 500 brethren at one time, many of which are still alive as Paul is penning this letter. Then he was seen of James and then all the apostles. Verse 8, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Verse 9, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not even qualified to be called an apostle. Why, Paul? Why would you say such a thing? Because I persecuted the church of God. It seems to me as we read the writings of Paul, he can't get over the fact that he persecuted the church. He can't get over the fact that God saved him. He calls himself the least of the apostles. He calls himself the chief of sinners. I'm sure he's aware of the grace of God, and yet he's plagued with this idea that I was the chief persecutor of the church. I cannot believe. How many Christians did Paul kill?
A lot.
Yeah. And he can't get over it. It seems as though he's like the man that's consumed with making up for what he lost. Like the adult who saved well into his 30s or something. And he realizes, I've frittered away 2 decades of my life. I need to do something now. I'm getting older. I have less time on this earth. I need to make the most of my life. What have I done with my 20s? What have I done with my 30s? What have I done with my 40s? I need to get busy for God. Seems to me that Paul's a lot like that. You know, he just can't get over this idea that I did all that. I need to make the most of it. And so he goes on. He says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And yet he says boldly, I worked harder than anybody else. What a statement. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. And then verse 11. So whether it's them or us, we preached and you believed. That's really the absolute best word for us to use. Let's just be the church that uses the word believed. He believed upon the Christ. He believed the message. He believed the gospel. Let's use that word right there. Let's use the Bible word around here. When we're sharing our salvation testimony, let's talk about the fact that we believed the gospel. We believe that Christ is the Lord. We believed. Let's use that word. Let's use Bible words around here. Now, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, if that was the central message that we delivered unto you and that you received it, and the church of Corinth was built upon this foundation, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul seems to be saying, how in the world is there anybody in the church being allowed to suggest there is no resurrection? How did this happen? How in the church of Corinth are there people suggesting that there's no resurrection? Where are they coming from? Are they saying this? And this is what he wants to answer for us. This is what he wants to consume himself with, this very idea that there is no resurrection. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is not Christ risen? Is Christ not risen? I mean, you can't have it both ways.
Right.
And this is what I want to show you. He's expecting to engage them from a logical perspective, a very logical way. He's engaging them with their brain. He's saying to you, you can't have it both ways. You cannot have a church that's built on the human Christ who rose from the grave and then suggest that no one is able to be resurrected from the grave. You got to have it one or the other. You can't be talking out of both sides of your mouth. Either humans aren't resurrected, including Christ, or you must, at a bare minimum, suggest the possibility of other humans if Christ was in fact raised from the grave. Right. One of the two. So what I want to show you this morning is that while we do absolutely understand that it is only God who can open eyes and open ears, at the same time, he is addressing them from an intellectual perspective. He's challenging their thinking. He's expecting them to engage on an issue with a logical perspective. He's arguing a point. He expects them to hear what he's saying and contemplate this argument and consider it from an intellectual perspective. And so he continues with verse 15. Yes, in fact, we are found to be what? False witnesses of God. Why? Because we testified of God. In verse 14, he said that our preaching was in vain and our faith also was in vain. So if Christ be not raised from the grave, then we in fact are liars, false witnesses. We have built a church on a lie. Our faith is empty. Our preaching is empty. It is useless. It is utterly without power. Verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? Verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain and you are still in your sins. Now here's the interesting point. Paul seems to be using what we understood today. We call it presuppositional apologetics. There's varying types of apologetics, and this is presuppositional. This is what Paul's saying. Just because there's no Christ being raised doesn't eliminate God.
That's right.
There's still a God, okay? You can deny the human resurrection all you want, but that has no argument with whether God created you.
Right.
All right, number two, you can deny the resurrection of Christ all you want, but that doesn't mean the Mosaic law is still not in effect. We're not going to deny the Mosaic law. God still gave Moses the law, and so therefore, you're still in your sins. You got a problem because you haven't dealt with the sin issue. Now, Christ dealt with the sin issue, but you're denying Christ. And so if you deny Christ who dealt with the sin issue, remember, he died for our sins according to the scriptures, verse 3 and 4. So if you deny what he did, death, burial and resurrection, then you've got the problem. All you at Corinth, you're still sinners. You're still sinners. You haven't dealt with that issue. So you better rethink this whole idea of Christ be not raised from the grave, because you're right back where you're at. Paul doesn't take them off the hook. Only a fool says there's no God.
Amen.
You may deny the resurrection of Christ all you want, but you can still look and see that the heavens declare the glory of God. They call out each and every day, there is a divine creator. And you know that there's a law. Everybody knows that there's a law. Paul says in Romans, even those people that don't have the law are a law unto themselves. All you got to do is steal from them. See how they respond. Right. So you still got some problems. There is a creator. There's still a law. And because there's a law, you know you're in your sins. And that's where he goes here. And then they also, which are fallen asleep, are also perished. Whoa, think about what you're saying, Church of Corinth. Everybody's still not alive. You've got relatives that died in Christ. If they died in Christ and they're not here, where did they go? They're perished. And then he drives us to verse 19. And verse 19 is an amazing verse. And if you're 20 or 18 or 17 or 15, you probably don't get it. But I promise you, the longer you live, the more this verse will mean something to you. The longer you live, the longer you live. Because right now, you know, you've got all that you're living for. But once you cross that magical line, wherever that is, and you begin thinking in your mind, I've probably lived more years on this earth than I have left to live, you begin to think, what's the point? And that's where he goes with verse 19. Look at it, please. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. ESV says, most to be pitied. What argument is he making, church? He's suggesting if all Christ did was provide good lectures on how to have a better life on this earth, if that's all he did, if his teaching ministry was all about how to be a better husband or a better human or greater values or let's just get along well, if that's all he did, he just provided for you some good, solid, be kind, smile, engage people, be friendly, be nice. If that's all his entire ministry was all about, the older you get, the more you're going to ask yourself, what's the point of living? You're telling me I'm born, I toil through life, battle disease, battle cancer, battle Alzheimer's, get boxed up, dumped underneath the ground, and they dump dirt on me, and that's it? That's all? There's nothing more? Seriously? And the logical question, maybe you're not old enough yet, but you'll start asking yourself, what is the point? What is the point? Why am I toiling? Why am I working? Why am I laboring? What? I live a life. I have some children. They inherit what I had. They don't take care of what I gave them. They spend it like... And I'm dead, and then they die, and then that's the end? That's why he drives here. He wants us this morning to see that if there isn't something beyond the grave, life is utterly without meaning. Utterly without meaning. Verse 20. Wait a minute. But this is not the case. But now is Christ. Normally we would put the subject first. We would say, but Christ is risen from the grave. But this is not the case. Christ is risen from the grave. I saw him. James saw him. Peter saw him. 500 people saw him. We saw Christ. He is raised from the grave. He is the first fruits is the word he's going to use in just a moment. For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. Paul is now going to begin to compare and contrast two individuals. The first man and the last man, or Adam and Christ. He's going to go through, and he's going to set up, if you will, a chart, or a left side and a right side. He's going to say, here's the first man, and here's the last man, and here's Adam, and here's Christ. And what are the differences between these two individuals? Verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his parousia, at his coming. This idea of first fruits is somewhat foreign to many of us because we think that fruit comes from Food Lion. But it doesn't. Somebody actually plants it. And you might go out and you might plant 4 or 5 tomato plants. You might plant a row of beans. You might plant a series of stalks of corn. And you go out there that early parts of the year and you begin to see that the buds have taken place. And now what you do is you begin to inspect your plants. And what you're looking for is the first fruits. You're looking for some evidence that the tree's going to produce fruit. That's the first fruit it produces. And when that tree produces that first tomato, you can say to yourself, I'm going to get some tomatoes out of this tree, plant. When you see that first apple, I'm going to get some apples this year. And you can get excited about it. And you know that this thing's going to produce something for you. And what Paul is saying is Christ is that very first tomato. And from there, you can have assurance that others can be resurrected as well. Because if Christ can be raised from the grave, so can you. If God can raise his own son from the grave, and you're an adopted son, he can raise you from the grave. And you can join in being part of the fruit of the harvest with Christ as the first fruits. Verse 24, then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God to the Father, even when he shall put down all rule and all authority and all power. He must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. That last enemy shall be destroyed is death. Why is death an enemy? Well, here's one thought, just one. Death is the end of you glorifying God on this earth. When you're dead, you no longer glorify God on this earth. And in fact, everything that is associated with death serves as an obstacle to you glorifying God on this earth. Cancer is associated with death, yes or no? Yes. And as cancer seeks to destroy your body. And if you have cancer, you'll have to work harder at glorifying God with your body because you have a plague within you seeking to destroy it. Alzheimer's is a killer. It's associated with death. And Alzheimer's will have a major impact on your ability to proclaim the gospel. You may not even remember the gospel in the later stages of Alzheimer's, so much so that it'll be difficult for you to praise God. It's a product of living in a fallen world in which Satan does everything he can to inflict death. But praise be to God. Praise be to God that this enemy will be destroyed. And he's going to drive us to that point in a few minutes. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest, it is obvious that the Father is excluded, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto the Father that put all things under him, so that God may be all in all. And then we get this strange verse in 29 that Paul uses this argument. He says, hey, secondly or thirdly or whatever number on as he's presenting this argument, what are these people baptizing people for the dead? Well, that's going on over there. And why are they doing that? That doesn't make sense. If there is no resurrection, then why in the world would you baptize somebody for the dead? Dead or dead? You say, then why don't we do that, Pastor? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Number one, this is it. That's the only reference in 27 books that we have to this. Nowhere else. So that's a problem. We're not going to build a doctrine off of one verse, right?
Right.
Number two, he's not suggesting that we do it. He doesn't say you should be doing this. He's using it from an argument perspective, which is some of you are over there doing this. And if you really don't think there's a resurrection of the dead, why in the world would you waste your time doing for that? Now, be aware that the Mormon church has built an entire doctrine on this verse. And people are getting dunked all the time because of this. It'd be good for you to know why it's here and how Paul's using it, which is an argument to suggest you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. On the one hand, you say there's no resurrection, and on the other hand, you're dunking people for the people that are dead. You can't have it both ways. Then he drives on and he says, and why, completely different argument, but still considering the same idea, why stand we in jeopardy? Now, what does he mean here? Why stand we here in jeopardy every hour? Or how about the next verse? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ by our Lord. I die daily. I put my life at risk every day. Why would you put your life at risk every day for no resurrection? That's what he's arguing. Look at the next verse. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus... And we're not really sure whether he's using beast in a literal sense or is he using a figurative sense, like those people at Ephesus were like beasts? Or does he really mean in a physical sense? But in either case, what is he suggesting to us this morning? I risk my life Now ask yourself, church, ask yourself, was Paul fully convinced that there was a resurrected Lord?
Yes.
Even if you're struggling this morning, set that aside for a moment and just ask yourself, was the Apostle Paul overwhelmingly convinced that he saw the real Jesus?
Yes.
Sure. I mean, that drove everything. We can't fathom it. None of us in this room. None of us. Me, none of us. Not one of us can fathom the idea of preaching the gospel, getting beat, getting carted off to the edge of the city, dropped off to die, no 911, no medics coming, nobody cares about us, no one's applying first aid unless there's another Christian. And then you get up and you do the same thing all over again, right back into the same city, right back to the same ones that just beat you. Ask yourself this morning, what would compel somebody to do that? Ask yourself, what would compel somebody to do that? Why would they put their life at risk? Some of the stories that our good missionary over in North Africa shared with us Wednesday night. Get the DVD because we can't upload it to sermon audio. Men presently, this very hour, putting their lives at risk. Could be imprisoned and never released, but by the grace of God. And we ask ourselves, why would you do such a thing if you were not fully convinced there is an afterlife? Because Paul says, if the dead rise not, see it? If the dead rise not, let's close shop right now. Close shop right now. Sell the pews and turn this into a multi-purpose rec room. Eat, drink, and be merry. If all there is this life, then live it up. Go for it. Do your best. Embrace it with a passion. Because there's nothing more. But so immediately he says, let me just clarify that. Be not deceived. Evil communications, people you hang out with, that which influences you, it corrupts you. It corrupts good manners. Awake to righteousness. Sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. Of course, they don't have the knowledge of God. They don't even believe there's a resurrection. And if they don't believe there's a resurrection, what would compel them to preach the gospel? And then verse 35. Question number two. Question number one was, how say some among you that there is no resurrection? Question number two, follow up to that. So you're asking the question, what kind of body are they going to get? Seriously, that's your question? How are the dead raised up? What with what body do they come? Let me just share this, and let me just be careful. Andy Webb is a very good friend of this ministry, but we have a difference of opinion when it comes to Israel. And we believe in this church that God has a future plan for Israel. And part of that includes the resurrection of the tribes, the clear delineation of the tribes. When we did a podcast about it, Bill, and were you in that one, Bill? Yeah, you were there. We asked him, you know, what about this? And he said, this is what he said, those tribes are scattered. They're gone. There's no way those bloodlines could be reestablished. That's right? Is that basically what his argument was? Listen, that's the idea of containing God. Like, you know, I'm not really sure how, since I can't figure out how God can do something, certainly it couldn't happen. That's what they're asking here. They're asking, how are the dead raised up? I mean, do you folks in this church really believe that God has the ability to bring matter up from a grave? Do you, that is so ridiculous. Don't you understand this morning that once you're dead, your body just rots? I mean, just think about that. Worms crawling all over you, consuming you until there's nothing left. Pleasant thoughts for this morning. Have a good lunch. And they just keep eating at you and eating at you until there's nothing left. And you become what? Dust. And so the logical person is saying to you Christians, do you really this morning believe something as absurd as God's ability to bring that dirt, that dust out of the earth and make it a body?
Yeah.
And what Paul's going to do for us, he's going to say, how do you Jews, remember this is the essence of who the Corinthian church is in its origin. How do you believe that the first Adam was pulled out of dust and made a living being, but you can't believe that God can do the same thing in the future?
Amen.
Why are you struggling with this idea? Why are you struggling with the idea that God takes dust and creates Adam? Adam means dust, and breathes life into him. And yet somehow you think that the same God who can't do it again? That's his argument. He wants you to wake up this morning and think about what you're thinking about. That is to say, it's ridiculous. That's the suggestion here. What body did they come up with? So let me give you a few ideas. Paul says, let me win friends and influence people. You fools! You fools! Don't you know anything? Except a seed drops into the ground, a seed, and it dies, nothing will come up. That's the very idea. Again, this is agrarian. Probably 80% of this church has never planted anything in this room. Probably, in the world we're living in. Maybe 50%, maybe that was too high of a number. But I want to pause for a moment, get you off the video games, and remind you of the miracle of a seed smaller than my index finger right here producing a tree. If you've ever planted anything, it's cool. You go to Bell's Seed Store and you get a packet of seeds for 89 cents. You put it in dirt. You put it in dirt. Then you add water to it and then you walk away. It's the craziest thing in the world when you think about it. You virtually do nothing. Is that not fair what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And you don't design any of it. It wasn't your plan. You didn't come up with it. You just know that this works.
Right.
And then you walk back a week or two later and you look down at that same dirt and suddenly there's a little something green coming out of that dirt. And then you come back a week or two later and it's bigger. And then before you know it, you're slicing off a red ripe tomato. You slap it between two pieces of bread and you got yourselves a sandwich. And that's good eating. Right?
Yes,
sir. I love a tomato sandwich.
Yes, sir.
If it's a good tomato. And sister, it came from a little tiny seed. A little tiny seed. But before that seed could produce what it had to be, it had to die. A simple illustration, but marvelously accurate in helping us understand that this body has to die.
Yeah. Yep.
This outer covering has to die in order for something new to come up.
Right.
And that's what he wants to show us this morning. God gives it a body. Back up. One more time. God gives it a body as it pleases him, into every seed its own body. All right, there it is. That little right there, a little acorn right there. Or how about this one? That seed right there. See the size? That's an inch on our chart. That is a series of seeds. That little seed right there, back it up, Art, produces that tree. And you're struggling at God having the power to raise the dead? God does that? I've never seen those trees. I hope to get out to California and see them. Raise your hand if you've seen those trees.
I want to get a tree with a Volkswagen.
We're not focused on that, brother. We're focused on the tree. Those are amazing trees.
Yes, they are.
That's unreal. And it came from a seed? The answer is yes. Or how about this one? You're really struggling at glorified flesh? You know flesh of a beast, you know flesh of a bird, you know flesh of a fish. You know that they're all different. You know that God made all of them, and somehow you're struggling with glorified bodies? Why are you struggling with that as being human, and that is buffalo and flesh, and that is snake flesh, and they're all different, they're all made by the same God, and you're suggesting God can't make a glorified flesh? Or how about this one? Earthly bodies and heavenly bodies, and you're struggling? You're really struggling? The sun has one glory, the stars have a different glory, the moon has a different glory, and God made all those? And somehow you've allowed someone to influence your thinking into the fact that there is no resurrection. How did that happen? And then he's going to build a chart for us when he says, earthly bodies, resurrection bodies, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. A natural body, a spiritual body. A natural body, a spiritual body. A first Adam, a last Adam. The first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam is now a life-giving soul. There's a natural and then there's a spiritual. Every man in his own order. There's the first man, which is Adam, and then there's Christ. There's earthly and there's heavenly. There's those that bear the image of the dust, and then there's those that bear the image of the heavenly. Continue in the chart idea. Continue in the comparison idea. An image of the man of dust and the image of the man of heaven. Here's what I want to pause for a moment and remind you. Paul is not asking you to believe some ridiculous fairy tale. He's not asking you to believe some Greek mythology. He's not asking you to believe bizarre stuff like the Mormon church teaches about you can be a god and have your own universe and all. He's not asking you to believe bizarre stuff. He's showing you from a very natural perspective how realistic this is. The first Adam, the second Adam, a man of dust, a man of heaven. He's showing you that this is all part of God's glorious plan designed before the foundation of the world. Yep. Verse 50. Now this I say to you, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither corruption doth incorruption. This has got to go. You can't take this to heaven. It won't work up there. You need air. You need oxygen. There, you need a different body. This body's got to go. It's got to die. It has to. This won't work up there. You need a glorified body. So he says, here's the mystery. And we wrap it up with this last section of scripture. This is the mystery. Verse 51. Behold, see, look, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Everybody doesn't have to die. There is a mystery. There is a marvelous, miraculous thing coming. I can tell you this. Everyone doesn't have to die, but everyone has to be changed. Amen. Everyone has to be changed. This is the fact, he says. Verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at that last trump, this is what we can expect to happen. The trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Amen. Now, folks, if the creation of the heavens and the universe and the stars was the most marvelous display of God's power, this next event has got to be right up there with it. Right up there with it. Because I want you for a moment to really wrap your brain around what's going to be the most mind-blowing moment of history. And I know the resurrection of Christ is right there, so I'm not diminishing that, but any moment. But I want you to think about this. At a moment of time, every single person in Christ, beginning with the first Adam, is going to receive a resurrected, glorified body everywhere. Sister, every single human being that died in Israel, every single person that died in Sweden that's in Christ, everybody died in Germany that's in Christ, everyone that died in buried in Antarctica, everyone in South America, everyone in China, everyone in Japan, everyone in Morocco, everyone in the United States, everyone in Alaska. Everywhere, Brother Martin, everywhere, Mike, everywhere, the entire globe, the southern hemisphere, the northern hemisphere, the eastern hemisphere, the western hemisphere, at a moment of time, every single grave in the entire world opens up and souls are given resurrected bodies. Wow. Can you imagine? It's mind-blowing. It really is. That means Adam's living, Noah's living, Moses is living, Joshua's living, David's living, Solomon's living, Gideon's living, all at the exact same time. All alive and all being given glorified bodies. And if by chance you're alive at that moment, you will be changed. Amen. Now think about that. Don't forget about your stupid video games. They don't even come close to comparing what I'm describing. Amen. This is unreal. Every single person in Christ at a single moment in human history is either changed or given a resurrected body. Now, if you say, I don't believe that, go home then. Eat, drink, and be merry. Go. Because you only have two choices. I accept the word of God to be God's word, or I don't.
That's right.
And this right here says this is what Paul believed. And we follow the apostles' doctrine. Now the question becomes, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Because you're definitely in Adam. You were born in Adam.
Right.
You're a man of dust. Mm-hmm. You're going back. Asleep in there in the sermon or not, you're going back with Adam. Okay, you're born in Adam, you're going in. The question now becomes, are you in the last Adam?
Yeah.
Are you in Christ? Or have you believed in vain? Because if you have believed in vain, you're not being resurrected at this moment. These are those who died in Christ. These are those that are his at his coming. They receive a glorified body. They are raised from the grave. They receive a spiritual body. There's nothing in the scripture that indicates that you get a glorified body to go to hell. Jesus said it like this. Then shall the Son of Man appear in the heavens, and the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with great power. And at that moment, that same trumpet, angels are gathering the elect of God from the four corners of heaven and earth. In Mark 15, it includes earth. Mortal must put on immortality. So there's the final addition, mortal and immortal. So when this corruption shall put on incorruption, mortal on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that saying, and here's the saying, death is swallowed up. Do you get that picture? This is death. And death is swallowed up like a ship that's sinking in an ocean, you know what I mean? And it's just engulfed by the ocean. Death is gone. Anybody looking forward to living on an earth where there's no death? Sure. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is law. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who gives us this victory. And so therefore, we wrap it up with verse 58. Look it in your Bible, please, and we're done. Therefore, based on all this, based on the previous 57 verses of argument, having now heard this dissertation, having now heard the most logical presentation of why there must be a resurrection of the dead, what kind of body you can anticipate having, this is his conclusion to us. He speaks to us in verse 58 with these words, "My beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, be ye," and here it comes, three words, "steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Now, can you not be encouraged with those words? Again, let's look at them together. Maybe you underline them in your word. Number one, steadfast. Number two, unmovable. Number three, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's where we want to be. That's where I want to be. Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then why? For as much as you and I know that our labor is not in vain. It's not in vain. It's not in vain for our dear brother to risk his life in North Africa. It's not in vain. It's not in vain. There is a resurrection of the dead. There is a future. There is. There is. There is. There is. Based on this, let us all this morning commit to being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For each of us know this morning that our labor is not in vain. That's the conclusion. Let's pray. Are you in Christ this morning? Have you believed? Have you believed in your heart the gospel? Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? Has the Word of God this morning encouraged your soul? Has 58 verses from the Apostle Paul served to encourage you? Resolute in being committed to the work of the Lord, steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Has God spoken to you this morning? Let's stand together. John, come and lead us in a song of worship. Several are going to present themselves for membership this morning. Come, let's do that right now. Anybody else here wants to join the church? Come right now. Come right now. Let's hear the word of the Lord.